I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Good morning. It's good to see all of you again. Today we shall continue with our study of 1 Samuel. Right? I hope you have read the second chapter yesterday night, or maybe last minute this morning. It's good. Praise God. Because this will prepare your heart for the message this morning. And I thank you, Deacon Liang, who has actually read the whole chapter for us. That is good because for those who have prepared, it's a good revision. And for those who have somehow overlooked, it sets the background for us. Right. 1 Samuel and chapter 2. Right? Just a short recap from where we have last left off. Right? We did a background intro of the first book of Samuel, chapter 1, the ninth book of this historical narrative last week. And we read how it began with a prayer of a godly woman, namely Hannah, who had gone to God to ask for a son, and how the Almighty Lord of hosts has heard her prayers and granted her a son. Hannah then honored her promise and consecrated the son Samuel to God. Through chapter 1, we have concluded how consecration or devotion to God involves, number 1, a heart that is close to God by seeing how Hannah had come to God, knowing that God understands all her troubles and worries. Number 2, how consecration involves a faith that is active through the negative example set by Eli. Number 3, how devotion involves the trust that is simple by witnessing how Hannah's sorrow was changed to joy, how she regained her appetite again, right, after being assured by God that he would grant her the grace. And number 4, how consecration involves a worship that is grateful through how the couple Elkanah and Hannah give thanks to God, and how Hannah had insist on giving the best to God. So today we moved on to chapter 2. Right? And chapter 2 can be divided into two parts, right? Two main parts, right? Hannah's song of praise from verses 1 to 10, and then the fate of Eli and his sons from verses 11 to 36. But before that, 2 points to note. One is regarding the division of Bibles, of the Bible to chapters, into chapters. Right? We must keep in mind that when God gave us the Bible, it's a continuous flow of text for every book. Right? It was not divided into chapters, right? The chapters only came later. The word is inspired, but the chapters are not inspired, right? The reason why we divide into chapters is for our own convenience, right? The convenience for study. And in expounding 1 Samuel, chapter by chapter, sometimes I realize that there are quite a number of chapters, and if we want to actually finish 1 Samuel by this year, you have to do 2 chapters in some weeks. Right? By dividing the book chapter by chapter, we are only using it, making use of this convenience, right, to study. Now, a second point is the use of contrast in the Bible, and especially in the book of Samuel. As we go along with the narrative, we will find that the writer often alternate the narrative between the good guys and the bad ones. Right? In chapter 1, for example, we have Hannah and Penina. And today we see the great difference between Hannah and Eli, and also Samuel and the sons of Eli, which is connected to our title for today, right? Title for our message for today is a great contrast, right? We either honor or you despise, right? This is one set of antonyms, right? Which means they're opposite, totally opposite of each other, right? Now we find a lot of contrasts and antonyms in our life, right? Many a times we are faced with choices in life, right? We can do A, we can do B. And a lot of times A is opposite of B. Now A leads to a set of consequences, right? It's called the consequences of A. B leads to another set of consequences. It's got the consequences of B, right? As much as A is opposite of B, consequences of A, most of the time, is also opposite of the consequences of B, right? But some may say, things are sometimes not that simple. However, if you look at the Bible, most of the time, it is quite easy to see that A and B, your choices in life, are actually very different, right? The Psalms, the book of Psalms, for example, are set in this context, right? Take, for example, the first Psalm. If you all can remember the first Psalm in the Bible. On the one hand, we have the godly, right, which delights in and meditate on the law of God. And on the other, we have the ungodly who scorns and sins. So the Bible tells us, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, right? Nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the ungodly. That's the first verse of the first Psalm. Right? Why? Because the consequences are entirely different. The godly shall be like the tree that is planted by the rivers of water and bring forth fruit at the season. And ungodly are like what? Chaff in the wind, blown away. A and B are totally different, right? And the consequences of A and B are different as well. Therefore, choose A and do not do B. Right? This is the call of the psalmist. This is the call of the Bible. And we shall see that this is the call of the second chapter of 1 Samuel as well. The title, Honor or Despise, is taken from a well-known verse, specifically the second part of 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. Right? 1 Samuel 2, 30. But now the Lord saith to Eli, that is, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, for they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. I repeat, for them that honor me I will honor, for they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. If you are familiar with the story of Eric Liddell, right? Olympic runner. Participated in 1924 Olympics, right? He was trained as a 100-meter runner. But the problem is that with that is a 1924 Paris Olympics 100-meter race is actually held on the Lord's Day, and he refused to run. Right? And then people were like sending protests and all, and some were saying that you are a traitor to Scotland, saying why are you not running for where we invest so much on you and you are not running. But Eric, he insist. Instead, he ran for the 400 meter. He wanted to honor God. And God honored him. Because in 1924 Olympics, 400 meter, he not only won the medal, he broke the world record. Right? So he honored God. And God honored him. For them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me, shall be lightly esteemed, was his verse when he decided not to run for the 100 meter and run for 400 meter instead. So if you do highlight your Bible, if you do that, this will be one good verse to highlight. And who knows, one day, when you are making seems like a very difficult choice in life, this verse may inspire you. Right? Often, decision in life isn't as difficult as we think. If we know the truth, and if we know who to honor. In light of this verse, today's message will also be divided into 4 points, answering only one question. Right? The question is, how do we honor God? So let's begin. Right? Point one, we honor God as a godly people. Right? We honor God as a godly people. Right? No one doubts that Hannah is a godly woman. In fact, we have touched on this, right? She's close to God, she has an active faith, she has simple trust, she worships him with thanksgiving. She has honored her promise to God and consecrated her only son to God in full-time service. In verses 1 to 10, point 1 will cover verses 1 to 10, right? We read of her beautiful song of praise to God. And this is actually the former beginning of 1 Samuel. You know that. Most people will consider 1 Samuel, the chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, as a prelude. It's only the second chapter that 1 Samuel officially begins. And it started with the Song of Hannah, and now the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 22, we read about David's Psalms of Praise. So we have Hannah's Song of Praise in the second chapter, and David's Psalm of Praise in 2 Samuel 22. This is called the inclusio, right? Inclusio. Some commentator will say that this serves like two bookends to this very interesting book of Samuel, right? And if you read the Song of Hannah carefully, we can draw parallels to the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, to the Song of Mary in Luke 1. We'll see these parallels very soon. Now, verses 1 to 3 sing praises to God, for he is the one who has delivered Hannah from her enemies. Now look at verse 3, and we can see how bad she has suffered before this. They not only mocked her, but had also thought themselves as higher and wiser than her. They were proud, they were arrogant. I mean, her enemies, that is. They had probably pretended to offer advice and help when she was down and miserable. But behind her back, they were probably sniggling and gloating at her misfortune. But the Lord is the God of all knowledge, and he is the one who judges all thoughts and action. Hannah had not retaliated, but had committed everything to God, trusting that God would deliver her in his time. And God did, right? Verse 2 tells us that there's none as holy as the Lord, neither is there any rock like God. This has often been drawn and paralleled with the song of Moses, right, who had prayed to God, who was his rock and his salvation, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, and doing wonders. For this reason, Hannah rejoiced in the Lord because he had raised her up from her troubles and helped her triumph before her enemies. The Lord has delivered her. We're talking about contrast just now, right? Look at verses 8, 4 to 8. They are basically sets after sets of contrasts, right? We do this very fast. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the weak are made strong. Verse 5, those who are fooled have run out of food, but those who are hungry are filled. The barren has borne 7. Right? But she that has many children is downcast. This is exactly the situation that Hannah was facing, right? Verse 6, the Lord is the one who kills and brings to life. Verse 7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He humbles and he exalts. Verse 8, he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ashes so that they will be honored. What is the point of all this contrast? What is God trying to tell us by inspiring Hannah, who is not known for her high education, or neither was she very popular, to write down all these things? Right, we read in verse 9, For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the woe. He will guard the feet of his faithful one, but the wicked shall he cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. This is exactly the contrast the psalmist is telling us in Psalm 1, isn't it? God will raise up the godly, and the ungodly will not prevail. And again, this actually parallels with Mary's song of praise, her Magnificat, recorded for us in Luke chapter 1, verses 51 to 53. When God gave her Jesus, she declared that God has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He had put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent emptied away. Now, I don't know how's your week. I don't know how's your day. But this morning, as you come before the Lord, praise him for all that he has given you, be it good or bad, trusting that he is the source of all blessings and that if he allows even bad things to happen, he has his reasons. And if you are suffering, even for the sake of his righteousness, these words of Hannah, of Moses, of Mary, should bring you back to God. For he's the one who delivers for his name's sake. So take heed of and be of good courage. These words are for you and they are from God. For it is impossible, but it is impossible for Hannah to pray this prayer out of her own will. Now you may think, oh, verses 1 to 9, maybe it's possible for Hannah to write all this. But verse 10 is definitely impossible. Why is that so? Read verse 10. The adversary of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed one. You say, wait a minute, a king? The Israelites haven't got a king yet. His anointed one? Know that this is the first direct occurrence of the term his anointed in the Old Testament. And his anointed means Messiah or Christ. God has not only shown grace to Hannah, he has also used her to pen down a prophetic song of praise. This verse is the reason why we lift Hannah up to the level of King David. Right. We know David wrote a lot of psalms, a lot of prophetic psalms. We call them messianic psalms, right? Which points us to the coming of Christ. Which means Hannah and David, who were on this earth before Jesus came, had actually identified Christ in their sufferings. We could even say that Christ has suffered with them. The Holy Spirit works in them to write down this prayer which points God's people to their Savior. But again, be it Hannah or David, they wouldn't know that, you know, this is happening. That God is working in their life, using the words of their mouth to reveal his secret will. What they wanted to do, and for that matter, what Hannah wanted to do, was to honor God with a song of praise. She was in the depths of hell, but God has delivered her up in the third heavens. His enemies was mocking and thinking that they had won, only to realize that at the end of the day, they were the ones who were going to be forlorn. Hannah thanked God for all these blessings, and with a simple heart, she has come before God to honor him with a heartfelt praise. But the Holy Spirit worked through her and anoint her mouth, so much so that the poor lips of her could utter such beautiful praise and even give a prophecy. Hannah will be remembered together with Mary, with Moses, with David, right, for her beautiful song of praise. Can you see the point here? She has honored God, and God has honored her. For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Has God blessed you in your life? Do you honor God by singing praises to him? Do you share your blessings with others? Do you give your gifts and talents to honor God by serving him? Do you give glory to God for your successes and for your achievements? Or do you think you deserve all these things, right, and that you have accomplished everything through your own abilities? How do you live your life? And how do you show a good testimony for a Messiah? Do you put God in first place in everything that you do, for is your Lord and King. Honor God and He will honor you. And pray that God will, even through your sufferings in life, through your sufferings in life, use you to point others to Christ. And that's our first point. Right? Honor God as godly people. Now, second point. Honor God as a godly steward. This we shall learn from negative examples of Eli's sons. And this will take us from verses 11 to 17. Now we know that Eli was a priest and he was highly respected among the people. Right? Because of this, his sons were supposed to be priests. Right? And they got the respect that they did not earn for themselves. Right? From very young people, I think, hey, this is the sons of the high priest. Right? Everyone was like, showing respect, loving them, and so on and so forth. Right? Family to the priests, they were used to being fed by people. Right? The priest is, well, he's supposed to focus on serving God and not to worry about his daily needs in their life. How do they get their food? Right? From tithes, from love gifts, and part of a sacrifice that is given to the Lord by the people. However, what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 2 is how Eli's son had taken all this for granted. Right? Complacent, well provided for, their idols, idle minds came out of their own version of potluck. So what they did is they sent their family servant, they didn't even do it themselves. They sent their family servant to the people who are offering sacrifices to the Lord. So this sacrifices actually come in containers, right? Pans and kettles, cauldrons and pots. And inside these containers, we have meat, right? We have meat. And what the servant did was he took a big hook and just throng this thing into the pot and just take whatever meat that belongs to him or belongs to his masters, right? And he even dare to take the fats. So, okay, potluck, right? Got fat. But this is for the Lord. I will still take it, right? And when the people protest, what did he do? He forced it. Right? He say, well, this is for the high priest. You cannot say anything about it. I'll just take it, fats or not. Right? What we see here is definitely an abuse of power and authority. The sons of priests, Eli's sons, should know better than to commit the sacrilege of taking sacrifices that belong to God. Verse 17 tells us that their sins were very great and they had abhorred the offering of the Lord. By doing so, they had despised the Lord. And remember, for them that honor God, God will honor, and they that despise God shall be likely esteemed. We will look at what happened to them, to Eli's son, later in point 3 and point 4. But for now, let us remind ourselves not to take authority and blessings of the Lord for granted. You know, God has placed us in different positions in life, granted us a lot of privilege in life. This may not only cover the church life, but every position, every benefits that in your secular engagement. And we are then to honor him as godly steward of the authority that he has placed in our hands. You know, as we look around the world, we have all sorts of trust infringement and abuse of power by people who are given authority. Right? Many have started well, let me say. Right? And they did well to go all the way up, the highest position, right? And make a mistake. They sinned, they gave in, and they fell to the lowest, right? Just because they abused their power, abused their authority, right? What happened to them then? They lost their power, they lost their job, they lost the trust of the family, their friends, even their life. What actually happened? Right? As the young people around us, right? When we first entered the workforce, we are like full of passion, Young people are idealistic and idealistic, and they want to give their best. I will be a lawyer to my company. I will do whatever my boss throws me. And I will I will even save the world if it's possible. But as they get more and more into the world, as they grow in seniority, or maybe as circumstances in life changes, they change as well. They learn how the world works and how it's natural for people to cut corners and to give exceptions. They put themselves above others and they grew complacent. Or they tell themselves, oh, come on, it's only a small gift from a supplier. We can't call this a bribe. Or maybe, oh, come on, this is within my power. I've worked for this company for so long. It's only fair that I just take a little bit for myself. Oh, I'm in need of money. So maybe I can do this. I'm holding on to this company funds. Well, maybe I can use this and go to the casino to try my luck. And then when I win, I keep the winnings. And whatever that I took from the company, I just return back to the company. Right? No one will know. Even if someone did, they wouldn't dare report me, right? I mean, I so hide out. How dare they offend me? Temptation from the devil. Obsession with the self. Bowing down to the circumstances. All this make us forget that all the things that we are enjoying in life do not come to us by chance. We are but stewards of God's empowering and blessings. And as stewards, we have to do whatever our responsibilities requires us, and instead of abusing them for our own benefits. And even more, if you could remember our Lord's parable of the servants and the talents, right? We are supposed to use the talents God has given us to serve Him. God give us power and blessings not for us to hold on to them, but to dispense them. So use what God has blessed us to do good things for Him. We are supposed to glorify Him in everything that we do. You know, but even given this, right, some people may even take glorifying God as an excuse. How about this? The deal just now, right? I take my company funds, I go and gamble. I return my company the funds that I took. The winnings, I give 90% to church. I give 90%. I just keep 10. I don't need much money, actually. So I pray for it. And I just need $1,000. $9,000 I would just give to church and His ministry. I glorify God in that way. It's a win-win situation, isn't it? Or this. I may have clinched, you know, I may have clinched my business deal in, not the most honest way, but the more important thing is I give my profit to the church building fund. Right? And the church gets built up, and my success in this secular world glorifies God. Right? We give ourselves so many excuses. Right? May God forgive us if we think this way. This is trying to get God to sin with us. And as if God needs to collaborate with people like us so that He, His church, and His ministry can be glorified. God is almighty. Surely He does not need money that comes by sinful means. We must keep this in mind. In serving and in giving to God, both means and ends are important. And I repeat that. Right? In serving and giving to God, both means, which is the way you get your money and your talents, and ends are important. As Christians, we are special. We are called out of the darkness into His marvelous light. That is what Reverend Chan has told us in the word of institution for the Lord's Supper, isn't it? Yes. Called out of the darkness into the marvelous light. But there's a second part to it, isn't it? As bearer of this marvelous light, we are to go back into the dark world to shine for Him. God God has given us this light, together with our individual strength, gifts, talents. Do we honor him as good stewards of this light in this dark world? Or do we go back to this dark world, this darkness, and adopt worldly methods to glorify him? For them that honor me, I will honor, for they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. We honor God as a godly people. We honor God as a godly steward. And now point three, we honor God as a godly family. And this covers verses 20 to 26. Now Samuel is very different from Eli's sons. Samuel was a priest intern. This we can conclude from verse 18. He was then still a child, and is girded with a linen ephod. Now the priests of Israel wears an ephod. Whereas if you are a priest in training, you wear a white linen ephod. And God has blessed him in his ministry. We read that in verse 26. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Does that ring a bell? Can you find any verses that in the Bible, in the New Testament, that is familiar? That is similar. Exactly. Jesus himself. Right? This actually reminds us of Luke's account of Jesus growing up in Luke 2 and 52. Right? And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and he in favor with God and man. Now, this is pretty amazing, isn't it? Taking into account, Mary's Magnificat is recorded in whole in the Gospel of Luke, which parallels 1 Samuel to Hannah's Song of Praise. And now we have this account of Samuel growing up, which also parallels Luke's accounts of Jesus growing up. In this aspect, there's at least one conclusion we can see. We can see Samuel as a type of Christ. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with man. Well, this would serve as a good guideline for us. As parents, we will be happy to see our children growing in favor of God and also with man. And as children, we should keep in mind that nothing could be more comforting to our parents than seeing us growing more godly and surrounding ourselves with godly friends. And you can forget about, you know, Father's Day's gift, Mother's Day's present. This is the greatest gift you could give to your parents, to be like Samuel and to be more and more like Christ. But we know that in real life, things are often, again, not as we wish. We often heard of heart-aching stories of how children have strayed away from God, whether in defiance or in weakness. And what 1 Samuel chapter 2 tells us is that family has a great part to play in the bringing up of godly children. Again, there's no doubt that Samuel's parents are godly. We have covered that. And in verse 19, we also read that how this lovely couple actually loved their sons. This verse may seem like, oh, it's just a description of an event, but it actually carries so much instruction for parents. Right? Look at verse 19. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Few points to note here. Number one, every year, without fail, Hannah would make a coat for Samuel. It's cold. Made a coat for Samuel. You can imagine the love of a mother for the son. Number two, she would then visit Samuel together with his husband, Elkanah. Number three, year after year, both Elkanah and Hannah would come to honor God with their yearly sacrifice. Well, this verse depicts a loving and, more importantly, godly family. Now read on. Verse 20 says that God will surely bless them. Verse 21 says that Hannah later went on to bear 3 more sons and 2 more daughters. Right, so including Samuel, Hannah will have 6 children. Right? 6 children, correct. But of course, there's, in verse 5 we read, didn't verse 5 says the barren has 7 children? That's not a contradiction, right? 7 in the Bible is a perfect number, and it's poetic language, right? By the way, when Hannah wrote that song of praise, she had Samuel only, right? 7 there is a number of perfection. In actual fact, Hannah has 6 children, right? Anyway, to come back, right? This couple, Elkanah and Hannah, has honored God as a family, the father, the mother, and in the love they have shown to the son. And thus God has honored them with even more blessings. Right? Read in last sentence and verse 21, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. In the love and example of their parents in Christ, of his parents in Christ, Samuel grew to be a godly man. Now this is not the same for Eli's son, right? And we don't want to like give you the impression that bringing up children is all about love and only love. And this is the problem with parental education this day, isn't it? Show love, but not discipline. Hide the cane. Don't use your cane. I grew up with my parents using cane on me. What would happen if we don't discipline our children? Eli's children are a good illustration for us. Verses 22 to 25 tells us of a sad story. Well, if you think that taking offerings that are due to God is sin and abuse of authority, then what Eli's son did in verse 22 will be the greatest abomination. They slept with the women that were serving at the tabernacles of the congregation. So some commentators have pointed out that they were using the women like how the pagans use the temple prostitute. The pagan religions, they have temple prostitutes. Now, Eli knew the gravity of this sin. In verse 25, we read, "If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall intercede for him?" Even a high priest can do nothing, right, to save his son now. Well, he did try. When Eli heard of the sin of his son, he confronted them, isn't it? Now, we read in verses 23 to 24. He told them that not only had you sinned, you have caused God's people to sin with you. Right, you set a bad example. Right, what about the women? What about the women at the temple? What about their families? What repercussions are there? But what was the response of the sons then? We read in verse 25. "They hearkened not unto the voice of their father. Their sins were so great, God has hardened their hearts and wanted to kill them." Now, who would have contributed to this tragedy? Father has his fault. Son has his fault. But in this case, I would say it is mainly Eli's fault. Right? The son did not walk in the ways of the Lord. In fact, by taking the offerings due to God and sleeping with women at the temple, they despised God. But why did they, behave this way? We come back to one verse that I, evidently left out in verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." They knew not the Lord. This reminds us of a verse that we touched on last time around, right, when we reviewed the time of Judges, isn't it? In Judges 2 and 10, right, chapter 2 and verse 10, "And there arose another generation after them who knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." And what happened in the book of Judges? In the last verse of Judges, right? The inevitable consequence that people naturally did what was right in their own eyes. That is what happened to Eli's son. But wait, how could these two young men knew not the Lord? They were the sons of the high priest. Didn't Eli like tell them anything about God? But the answer is no, not really. Or maybe he tried, but he failed to impress upon them what it means, what it truly means to know God. But speculating from the context, Eli may have told them about God, right? But have failed to bring them up in the godly fear of the Lord. Right? He might be too lenient with them. He might have honored his sons more than he honored God. But the sons commit a small mistake, he did not correct them, and they commit a greater one, thinking that they can get away with it, and they did. Right? No one checked them. The father might have confronted them, but then, well, after that, brush it off. I mean, after all, he's a high priest, remember? He was like, he's very busy, so many people to attend him, and he's doing God's work. I'm sure God will bless him and help correct his children. What? They took the fats that belong to God? This can't be true. You know, members, they like to exaggerate. Right? I mean, they should know better. Right? Or maybe they are just playful and just let them be as they're young. Looking back, most would conclude that it was Eli's failure to discipline his sons that eventually cost them their lives. And again, this serves as a reminder for us now, both parents and children. As parents, are we bringing our children in the fear and wisdom of God? Now, in modern times, people like to play the blame game. I'm busy with my work, earning to feed my family. The church is supposed to teach my children to be godly. You know, our young people are getting from bad to worse. There must be something wrong with the school system. And even within the family, we see this happening. The children are screaming, honey, can you like go discipline them as a father? And your honey will say, hey, you're at home all the time. Why didn't you teach the children to behave themselves? The Bible, right, will tell us that bringing up of children in God's wisdom and fear lies in the hands of the parents. And for that matter, in the hands of both father and mother. It is true that godly parents need not necessarily result in godly children. Right? This we can tell. Right? This we admit. Because Samuel himself, godly as he is, his sons grew up to be ungodly. Even Samuel himself. But no one can deny that godly parents have a better chance to produce godly children. Well, this reminds me of a sharing that we had that in Singapore, in Jurong, a parent was so disheartened, he was sharing his doubts, his guilt, right? He did his best. His children, he brought his children to church and they attend Sunday school, Awana, and he thought everything is well, but end up, the children end up straying away from God. Right? And he was sharing with us. But what can a parent do, right? But to pray for him or her, try our best to bring our children up in godly wisdom, godly fear, and to pray for him, pray for them, right? Just like how Monica had prayed for Augustine, if you know the story. Persevere in prayer. But don't think that children can get away with this as well, right? As children, do you understand the pains and struggles that your parents are going through, right? In bringing you up in the Lord, right? They are thinking, what if my children stray from God? What if they fall outside of God's grace? Am I too harsh to my children? Or did I neglect my children? Did I provoke my children to wrath? Every day they are struggling with this question, Like, how can I be a godly parent? As children, do you honor your parents like how they try their best to honor God? For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. We honor God as a godly people. We honor God as a godly steward. We honor God as a godly family. And our fourth one to round everything up, just a very short one. Point four, we honor God in godly fear. And this will take us from verse 27 right to the end of the chapter. Through the mouth of an unnamed man of God, Eli learned about the doom of his family. But Eli was confronted with a series of questions from verses 27 to 29, which he could not answer. And God needed not an answer from him anyway, because his mind was made in verse 30. God's mind was made in verse 30 to honor those who honor him and dishonor those who despise him. The judgment is severe, and it must have sent shivers down the spine of Eli. Verse 31 says, the Lord will cut off the house of Eli, and no one will live to an old age. Verse 32 stresses it further. This curse is forever. Verse 33 tells us that the young men of his house will die in their prime. Verse 34 makes it even more explicit. Both your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will die within a day. I mean, both of them will die together in one day. As for the priesthood, it will be passed to another house. Right? And what's more, the descendants of Eli shall see this happening before their eyes. And verse 33 says that this fact will consume his eyes and grieve his heart. For God shall raise up another priest to replace the seed of Eli. And when this happened, verse 36 tells us, the descendants of Eli are going to beg for mercy and food from God's chosen one. And of course, all this happened. All this came to pass. Right? Both Eli's son will be killed just two chapters later by the Philistines on the same day. And later in 1 Kings in chapter 2, the cutting off of Eli's house would happen. Right? No man after Eli will live up to ripe old age. His fourth descendant in line, Abiathar, will be deposed by King Solomon and banished into a faraway land in Anathoth, right? Where a difficult life waits for him, where he has to beg for daily provision. He would be the last of Eli's house. For them that honor me, I will honor. For they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. God is faithful. He will honor his promises. And God is also just. His judgment is always sure. Are you honoring God in reverential, godly fear? In making every decision in life, do you keep in mind that God is a judge of your thoughts and your behavior? Or are you living your life thinking that there are no consequences, no judgment at all? Or do you seek refuge in a wishful thinking that, oh, God is, you know, God of love, patient, long-suffering, and he will always understand the struggle that I'm going through, and thus forgiving, you know, just my, you know, just a little tiny sins, God will forgive me. Okay. Now, God is holy, and he will not condone our slightest sins. We are his people. We should let him reign in our hearts as our Lord and Kings, as our Lord and King, our only rock and salvation. We are his stewards. We should be using the one talent he has given us to make 10 talents for his glory. We are given a family. We should bring up our children in his way, and we should honor our parents in the Lord. Honor God with love, for he is the reason why we could even love one another. And honor God with fear, for he is just and holy. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time when we can come together to worship you, who is loving and who is also just. Father, we know that sinners, we are sometimes beset by so strong a temptation that we could not even help ourselves. But we know that we have you and we have Christ, who knows of our infirmities and struggles we are facing. So we ask for strength and for wisdom as your precious people, to be a worthy servant and to be godly parents and God-honoring children, honoring you in godly fear. Forgive us of our sins as we commit ourselves into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.